We wanted to sing a song that gave us the confidence to move forward. As last week, I challenged us as men to be men of courage, to be leaders, to lead our families with loving authority, to be creators and cultivators and caregivers in our home. And when we look at that challenge from Scripture, we need songs like we just sang, that we follow a God that we believe in who's risen from the dead to give us the power to live according to His design. And so we as a church are seeking to follow God's family design. So we've been talking about how we as a family or families are created to have a focus, to not focus on ourselves, but to focus on a vision of being disciple makers within our home and be means of discipleship within our world. And as those families come together into a church, now we as a family of God become cultivators and creators and caregivers as a global family. And so that's kind of been where we've been going with the series. And the last week and today we wanted to equip us as individuals. It doesn't matter what marriage you're in and who you are as people, and it doesn't matter the degree of your oneness as a couple, I'm still created as me. She's still created as her, and so what does that look like? What's my role in this as a man? And we looked at Scripture, and it said that, you know, there is a headship, there is a leadership, but really, what does that leadership look like? And so we looked at that last week. So today, we're continuing with the second part of that, and that is to look at what does it mean to be a woman? Now, somehow, for some reason, I'm a little ill-equipped to talk about that. I needed a different perspective or an additional perspective, probably to give some legitimacy to this morning. So I have asked, and she has graciously agreed, Myrna, to speak with me on this. And so we'll be exploring what Scripture has to say about what does it mean to be a woman, and she'll be filling in the blanks, I guess, in some ways, of what does that look like? What is the application of what God has designed women to be within the context of marriage, the church family, and certainly within mission? And so there is a perfect design, and we're perfectly distinct. We're not the same. And the world that we live in says, you know what, we are the same, and there's no distinction here whatsoever, and so, you know, we have the same rules. And as good as that sounds, sometimes Scripture paints a different picture, that there is a distinctiveness to men and women. And so women are called to walk in step with their husband. We'll explain that a little bit more, but they're distinct within the marriage relationship. So the man as we explored last week, I'll talk about it again in a minute, but the man is designed to be the head of the woman, just as Christ is head of the church and God is the head of the man. We are to lead courageously. We're to love and have loving authority. The woman has been called to walk alongside the husband, to equip and to comfort and to guide him as he leads. So last week we talked about some of these distinctions. And this, again, what I want to affirm this week, that we're talking about equality, equal dignity, okay? When we're talking about women, there's equal dignity to a man, but we all have different roles. So I just want to affirm that again. So when you think of a woman, what does it mean to be a woman? What picture pops into your mind? You know, is it something like this? You know, this is flashed before us all the time. Is this what it means to be a woman? How about this one? Oops, get this to work. There we go. What is this? Is this what it means to be a woman? What about this one? Is this what it means to be a woman? To assert yourself and find your identity in being independent and finding your own sense of authority? What about that one? There's many different pictures that we have of what does it mean to be a woman? You know, in the past, before we had media and before we had pictures and magazines and things like that, you know, we would read, and an image would be created in our mind based on what we were reading. In many ways, we would create the image of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. But today, because of media and everything, the image is pasted up there for you. You don't have to use your spiritual eyes and your mind eye to create an understanding of who you are, but the self-image is created for you. It's prefabricated. It's generated for you. And so the problem that many women have today is that many different mirrors determine who they are. Ian, I might need you to advance this for me. This is the first point there, that many women allow many different mirrors to determine who they are.
So I thought I guess I could share on some of those mirrors as I am seeing those myself every day, I guess. And some of us are susceptible more than others to different mirrors. So one is magazines. Magazines, movies, books. We see a picture and what does my body need to be? What is my image, my style, my hair, my clothes? In movies, we see a character and we think, oh yeah, I want to be just like her. She's amazing. Or in a book, we maybe escape into some sort of fantasy, a romance novel or something like that. In music, there's so many different messages that come across as well. Messages of sexuality and independence and just secular values or self-indulgence. On TV, there's advertisements all over the place, not only on TV, I guess, but we kind of think, oh, if I have that, I'll be successful, or I'll have what I need. My life will be better, and I'll be as good as that other person that has that too, and I might look better if I have that. Reality TV shows, we watch them and we think, man, yeah, how would I be in that situation, and who am I? How would I respond? Can I do that? And things on the computer, Facebook, email, Pinterest, we sometimes end up looking at what others have and who others are, and we say, is that how I need to be? Is that who I am? Compare with what others are doing and what a good mom they are, or what a good housekeeper they are, or what a good career woman they are. And with that next crafting project, that's going to hang up on my mantle, and that will make me look good. So all these things that are mirrors that we look at to determine who am I, what do I look like? Sometimes in our careers, coworkers or other people in those areas, we kind of have this feeling of, am I successful? If I can accomplish this and be who they are, I can be successful, and I can be a professional. I am a professional. And our jobs give us identity outside our homes. I'm not just in here doing my stuff at home, but I have these other skill sets, and I can do this. Ultimately, many other people become our mirrors as well. And when we look at them, what do we see in them that they want us to be? Our parents, our grandparents, our children and our grandchildren, our spouses, co-workers, friends. What are the expectations they have of me? Who do they want us to be? Who do we think we need to be? All these. What kind of volunteer commitments am I involved in? Ministries, my involvement at school, or my involvement in a different charity or community organization sometimes determines our worth when we look at that and we see, what am I in this? Sometimes we compare with other women. Often, I'm sure we do. You know, who makes bread from scratch versus bread maker, or heaven forbid, who buys their bread? Whose home is well organized and clean, and who's involved in the most volunteer commitments, again, ministries or community organizations or whatever. So we have all these mirrors that are showing us, now this is what it is to be a woman, this is what you should look like.
These mirrors have massive impact on not only a woman's identity, but her ministry, her home, her marriage, everything like that, her looks, how she manages her home, the career she chooses. You know, the mother that she was raised in, or the mother-in-law she inherits, all of these things become impacted by these mirrors. One way of seeing how these mirrors change us is this. You know, if you have a child, they come springing into a room, and they start singing, or they dance, or they say, hey, look at this, and you know, the world is their audience. And what's coming out of them is from within. There's an innocence, an identity of this is who I am and the beauty of me, and there's no shame in the joy and the song and everything that they display. Now think of that child a few years later as a teenager. When they enter the room, it's as if they're now part of a pageant. I'm walking into the room now. What is everybody going to think of me? What do they see? What do they see me as valuable and worth something? And so as we grow older, these mirrors start to change our concept and start to change who we are inside. So rather than a mirror, we need to come back to an objective truth. Truth doesn't change. Truth doesn't shift. It's not influenced by other people. There is a truth out there that we need to follow. And so God's word gives us, again, back to those spiritual eyes, who is a woman? And so we're going to come back to this creative distinctiveness that God has created. And again, like last week, it reflects the Trinity. So as we looked at masculinity last week, there's a headship, and that's found in the Trinity. But there's also a helpership. I know it's not totally a word, but work with me on that one. There's a helpership as part of the Trinity as well. And before I go on, guys, you might be thinking, why am I here? Well, a couple things. Like last week, this isn't for you to gain ammunition for your marriage or for your relationships. But what it will do is give you some understanding on what is feeding into my wife and how she sees herself. And how, if I'm the head of the home and if I'm to be a creator, cultivator, caregiver, how do I come into that space now and protect and be a mirror that feeds into a God-given identity? You start to see the world through their eyes. You start to understand their behaviors and what changes them and how they respond to certain things and how you can come alongside as a leader, as the head of the home. And so there's much here for you to learn as how do I come alongside and bring her alongside me. So in the Trinity, we see a helpership. We see the Son helping the Father. We see the Son obeying the Father. We see the Spirit responding to the Father and the Son. And so within the Trinity, we see this helpership. The word helper comes from Genesis. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis. We're going to go 1, 2, and 3 for a little while here. But we keep coming back to this and hopefully teasing out new things. But think of where helpership came from. Genesis chapter 2 paints a beautiful picture of the garden. Okay, the Garden of Eden, if you're familiar with that at all. In some of these verses, it paints a picture of a beautiful, lush garden. It has a long paragraph on the streams that were flowing through it and just the life that comes with that. There's trees, there's animals, there's river, there's good food, there's work to do. And then Adam gets all the animals paraded in front of him, and he has this wonderful task of seeing them, identifying them, and naming them. Naming has a very powerful meaning in Scripture. It's one of authority. And so he names them all, and he sees the beauty of God's creation, and he discovers something that's not good, and he's alone. Everything else in the world has a partner, has a helper, and he sees that I don't have one. And so God says, this is not good. And among God's good creation, there's something not good, and that's he's alone. And so we see that Adam is put to sleep from his rib. God makes Eve and declares her as helper. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have to remember that word is used many other times in Scripture, 8 in all, and 6 of them, they're actually used of God. Okay, so here's 2. When it describes the Lord is your shield and your helper. Another one is in Psalm 10. It says, your helper, this thing's not working, there we go. You are the helper of the fatherless, speaking again of God. And so if God is considered a helper, it's the same word, what does that mean? What does that mean for a woman? Well, obviously God's not subordinate to us. You know, he's our helper and our shield. That doesn't mean he's less than me. So what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about something I would suggest is a humble indispensability. When something is indispensable, it's essential. It's crucial. It has to be a part of the picture. It's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely irreplaceable. It's also joyful interdependence. So God is absolutely essential and indispensable in my life. And there's a joyful interdependence in our relationship. And so that's the picture God paints for man and wife. A helpership is not, she's now serves me, but rather we're indispensable to each other. She helps me. She comes alongside me. She empowers me. She serves with me. She's a coworker, a companion. There's a oneness to us that she nurtures me and nurtures our life together. And so in terms of helperness, whatever kind of image you came with here this morning, there's an indispensability to you, just as there is with God. And there's an interconnectedness in between husband and wife. And so we see that within the Trinity, within the God himself, a headship. And so the whole point of this morning, and as we're going to look at two women, is that you as a wife, you're to complete the one anotherness needed for you as a couple to do the work that God has given you to do. Genesis chapter 1 starts with man and woman given a job to do. Genesis chapter 2 fleshes out how God created that partnership and created the ability for them to actually achieve that job. And so you as a wife, you come into a relationship to foster and to grow and to complete a one anotherness, an indispensability, an interconnectedness to us as a couple. So that together, as a focused family, we become a means of discipleship. Of literally changing people's lives together as a team, as a family. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we have that beautiful picture. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the breakdown. Where did it go wrong? Couple things. Well, one, the man listened to the woman. Please take that appropriately. Because the man was designed to listen to God. It's not because the woman has nothing to say, but the man was designed in terms of the garden, what to do, and how to lead, and how to guide. He listened to the woman and not God. And the woman listened to the serpent rather than the man. And so we have a breakdown of leadership and helpership in the garden. So as we move forward, we want to look at two women and talk about how does that look like today for you as a woman and for us as men to have some insight into our friends, our girlfriends, our spouses. We're going to look at the first Eve, which is the Eve of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3. We looked at this passage last week, but we're going to try to tease out something else here. Adam and Eve were given a job to do, a design to follow. And Eve doubted that. She doubted God's design, and what she tried to do then was accomplish what was impossible. So Satan comes in. He approaches Eve, and she lets him. There's one God, one designer, one authority, and that one God gives a mandate and a job to do to the man. But notice that Satan goes to the woman. He thwarts God's design, and he starts to plant seeds of doubt. He undermines his leadership. Eve listens to him, talks to him, and she responds to him. So in verse 4 and 5, Eve kind of says what God said that they should or should not do, and she kind of twists it already. And in verse 4, he plants a seed of doubt. You will surely not die. That's not impossible. You won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He puts before her what God has designed to be impossible, and he makes it possible. And so she starts to believe it, doubt God's design, and falls into believing that this is achievable. So what does this look like for us today?
So how do we doubt God's design? We make a conscious decision, intentionally making choices against God's plan, which is letting our husbands lead. So we will take things on our own. We will perceive what is best and make it happen. Sometimes we just become controlling or independent. Not that independence is wrong, but under our husbands is where we need to keep it. We rely on our own strength instead of setting our mind on God and relying on his strength and direction. We doubt God's plan ultimately. So what does doubting God's design look like, actually? Some examples. We might say, well, it's just easier if I take this project on myself, it'll get done properly. I don't need to consult my husband about this. Maybe making weekend plans or something. I'll just do it. He can listen to what I say. I'll make sure this gets done the way I think it should get done. Sometimes we go behind our husband's backs. I know he said we shouldn't buy this, but I'm going to buy it anyway. We maybe don't involve him in decisions like what our schedules may look like in our kids' activities, or if we have a conflict in our extended family, you know what, this is what I think is best, I'm just going to do this. Sometimes we undermine him, you know, parents or moms, I guess, you know, your dad says this, but we're going to actually do this instead. We might ignore him if he expresses, you know, I don't like it when you're working at night all the time. Can you just take a break? Because it's making me uncomfortable that I'm trying to take a break and you keep working. And yeah, whatever. I'm just going to keep on working. So ignoring him, we manipulate. If I don't tell him till later, it'll just kind of all work out the way I want it to go. Just kind of keep him in the dark about things. So again, just making these intentional choices to take charge ourselves.
We also see that Eve was dissatisfied with all that God offers in his design. So he gave them a job to do. He gave them a place to work. He gave her a partner to co-work with. But she becomes dissatisfied with that. I don't know if you've ever caught in the reading of Genesis chapter 2 in the description of the garden. In verse 9, it talks about the trees that were pleasing to the eye and that the food was good to eat. He said you can enjoy any tree in the garden with one limitation, one boundary. But all of this is good to the eye and good for food, pleasing. And notice how in Genesis chapter 3, what is now what was forbidden is seen in the same light. So Satan comes in and says, no, you know, you won't die. You can know what God is. You can achieve the impossible. So God's holding out on you. This what's forbidden becomes like every other tree. And he says in 3 verse 6, the fruit is good for food. Just like all the other ones were good for food. And why Eve gets tempted is because it becomes pleasing to her eye. And so all that God's given, she becomes dissatisfied because of the one thing he has not. She becomes dissatisfied with the design and the limitations that God has created.
So how are we dissatisfied with everything that God has offered except the one thing that he says, you know, let's stay away from this? Well, we focus on what we can't or what we shouldn't have, what's not good for us. We allow our heart's desires to take over, which ultimately is selfishness. So we'll do what's best for me. And when I say what's best for me, it's more so, you know, not, well, I'm going to take a vacation and I'm going to sit on the couch and read my book every day, but not so much that, but more, how do I see our life and how do I want my life? This is what I want for my life. This is what I want to spend my time on. This is what I want my family to spend their time on. This is what I want my kids to be involved in or not involved in. And we end up taking control initiative in the areas that our husbands should be.
So her mind doubts God's design. Her heart becomes dissatisfied with all that God gives and all that God limits. And then she acts. So we see her head, her heart, and now we see her hands. And she starts to seize control of her life. And so Satan leads her through this journey, planting doubt, manipulating her heart to see other things that are good that are not. And now he brings her to act. And so she takes the fruit and she eats it. And she gives it to her husband. And so she seizes control of what her future is going to look like. This is my life. I'm going to know what's good and evil. I want to have unlimited control over my life and vision of what life could be and never die. And so she seizes control of her life.
And so how do we seize control of our lives? So basically in our selfishness, it gets put into action. So what is in our heart, this is where our actions come from. We might say, well, I know pursuing this job opportunity isn't what he wants, but I really want to do it, so I'm going for it. Or we're spending Christmas Day with my family. I'm deciding that. We tend to protect our own interests, our own reputations, our identities, our careers, our opportunities, our commitments. And again, not only for us, but what we see fit for our families and those around us. We consider our desires first. And often as a result of the mirrors that we talked about at the beginning, that we want to be seen as an independent woman, someone who can be successful in many ways. Our priorities reflect what suits us and how we spend our time. We expect our husbands to man up, or we allow them to just be passive so we can take over. Another side of it is that we reluctantly give in to our husbands, and we're not really a support to him, but we just kind of let him take charge, and possibly in a negative way. And so just flowing out from our heart, the negative things come up. Flowing from the selfishness in our heart, negative things can come out.
So in Eve, we see a shadow that a lot of women live under. She doubts, and by seeing something that was pleasing to her heart, she took it because she was dissatisfied, and she acted by seizing control of her life. And, you know, just like us as men live under the old Adam, the first Adam, because of our sinful nature, ladies, you live under this Eve because of your sinful nature, such as sin. But the whole story of the gospel is we don't need to stay there. So for us men, is there's the second Adam and there's Jesus. If we were to do a parallel, you would think that the new Eve is the church. And I think that would be a very good comparison. But within church tradition, a lot of times the second Eve is actually a woman within Scripture that paints a picture of what does it look like to function within God's design in this world. And it's Mary. And so I think we could look at the church and do some parallelism, but I'm going to look at Mary today. Sometimes we don't want to do that because certain traditions uphold Mary too high. She's divine in a way, or she's worth of being worshipped, or she's a saint of some sort. And so sometimes we're too scared to go there. But this morning, I think it's good to look at the story of Mary and see how she becomes a pattern of new Eve, a pattern of a woman of virtue. And so we're going to look at her as the second Eve. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. And some of this story you'll know from Christmas. Christmas is coming, I suppose. But we're going to look at the journey that she went through and compare it to how Eve approached her life. So as Eve doubted God's design, wanted to achieve the impossible, Mary trusted God's design and accepted the impossible. Okay, so here's this poor teenager on the lowest part of the totem pole, and starting in verse 26, Gabriel shows up and tells her that she's going to be pregnant, she is going to bear the Son of God, and through this child, basically redemption is coming to all people, that it's going to be the Son of God redeeming people. He will be king over all things. And so think about that. And in this role, she's going to be highly favored. If you were her, doesn't that seem impossible? One, I'm a virgin, so how can I be pregnant? And two, I'm a lowly, poor teenager. How can I be favored among God and become the mother of Jesus? How can that be possible? Well, we see with Mary's response in verse 38, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May be to me as you have said." And then the angel left. And right before that, the angel says, nothing is impossible with God. Your birth, or the birth of John the Baptist, and nothing is impossible. You will be a part of God's plan. And so she accepts this with great joy and sees it as the impossible through her.
So what does it look like to trust God, even if it seems that we're accepting the impossible challenge? Well, again, starting with our minds, we make the conscious decision to take the challenge and accept Mission Impossible, possibly. We let him lead and consult him. We support him in his role and help him to become the man that God designed him to be. We can make him strong by standing behind him, having his back, encouraging him verbally, loving him intimately, providing opportunities for him to recharge when he's depleted, providing a happy, peaceful environment for him, and considering his friendships and relationships outside the home, and just in general, looking out for his well-being.
And maybe I'll add to that, that when we are not who we're supposed to be, that seems impossible. When my cup is empty, when my well is dry, when I've got nothing to give, how do I live out an interconnected and an indispensable role in my marriage when I've got nothing to give? And that's where coming in and experiencing God and hearing from God and being filled by God, the impossible becomes possible. I get to serve not out of what she has given me to serve with, but what God has given me to serve her with. And so often when one role is not functioning well, you feel like that is impossible. I can't play that role. That's where God comes in. That's where the journey comes in. That's where a revelation from God comes in, so that I can play the impossible role with an impossible power, and that is of God. So Mary accepts that. She trusts that God has a design here, even though she couldn't understand it, and she accepted it, even though from her perspective it was impossible. As she became satisfied with the one hard thing given. Now, Eve was given all things but one, and she was dissatisfied. Here, Mary is given one thing, and it's just not one good thing from a human perspective, but it's a hard thing. And we see this in the story or the context here. She truly understands the consequences of living this out. A teenager, pregnant out of wedlock, and going through with this. And so she meets with Elizabeth and goes sees Elizabeth, and through Elizabeth's mouth hears this blessing. This is verse 44, 45. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And what does Mary do? She responds with utter satisfaction, utter complete contentment. This song is called the Magnificat often. And that's a Latin word for actually the three first words, my soul glorifies. And those three words in English become one word in Latin, and it's Magnificat. And so you might know this song as that. But we see in Mary that when she draws out this story, just utter satisfaction with bearing the child that will bring salvation to all people. And so she glorifies the Lord, and she goes on to say, my spirit rejoices. And so she accepts this and is satisfied with it.
So what does that look like for us? How can we be satisfied with this one potentially very difficult thing that God has put on our plates? Well, this is the beautiful part of the whole story, I think, is, again, reading Mary's song. It's in our hearts that we embrace the challenge that God has put before us. He is a perfect God, and he loves us and has a perfect plan. And so we need to trust that he's going to provide for us and give us the strength and the wisdom and discernment to be able to make it through. And when we rely on his strength, not our own, not this independence that we talked about with Eve, just taking charge and I'm in control and I'm going to run this my own, but letting God and then letting him fill us, trusting that he will. Some of you read the book Believing God by Beth Moore. And so believing these things. Number one, God says he is. God is who he says he is. Trusting that he can do what he says he can do. Trusting that I am who God says I am. And I can do all things through Christ. And that God's word is alive and active in me. We are filled with him, by him. By keeping our eyes upward and focused on him, having an attitude of praise as Mary did, acknowledging his attributes, again, that he is perfect and completely wise and powerful to do anything. As he leads us along this journey, we're going to be taken care of, and that we can we recognize that we are blessed as we follow his design. So as Mary says too, I am blessed, and we are blessed even as we take on the difficult challenge.
So just like with the first Eve, there's a mind and there's a heart and there's an action. We see with Mary the same thing. Her mind trusted, her heart was satisfied, and it translated into action. She released control of her life. In some ways, her heart has already kind of made the third point obvious. If you can turn, oh, there we go, released control of her life. She, being satisfied with this, was a disposition. But as the story unfolds, we see action. In Matthew chapter 1, we see how this reality just gripped Joseph. He knew the consequences of this. We're not married yet. If we go forward with this, what will people think of me? What are the consequences for her? The ostracism in the market, the dirty looks, the potential stoning, the killing of her, because that would be justified in Jewish law. And so he secretly sought to divorce her. But Mary had all that in her mind. Yet as God intervenes and Joseph has to move on to Bethlehem for the census, in our story, she goes. She packs with him. She journeys with him. In verse, do I have the verse here? Verse 5 of chapter 2. She went with Joseph. And even as all this stuff unfolded in Bethlehem, she treasured these things. She saw God's design. And so she released any sense of control of her life as she went forward.
And so how do we release control of our lives? Again, easier said than done, I guess. We accept what comes our way. If we have this attitude that we accept what God's given us, and how we do that is give our husbands the headship in our homes, that we become willing to yield our priorities and our desires to God's design, not what we want. We trust that he will eventually redeem the challenges that come as a result of stepping back and letting our husbands lead. It looks dire sometimes at the beginning, like I'm sure for Mary, she couldn't imagine how it was going to work out, but it did. And all these things, I guess as I'm listing them, these are not passive and sitting back and kind of letting it happen, but very much active as we're pursuing God and using the wisdom and discernment that he has given us to make these differences. We love by being patient. How can we be patient? We need God to give us the patience by hoping and persevering. And we pray for our husbands and we serve them. We rely on God's strength for discernment. What is needed to redeem the situation? How do I speak to my husband when he's angry? What should I say? What should I not say? And in what tone of voice should I say it? Making sure that we're also not enabling him to do the negative things, but again, when he's making poor choices or if he's discouraged or when he's not leading, how do we respond? And we get that wisdom from God. Ultimately, when we spend time with God and let him fill us and just focus our eyes completely on him, seeing from his perspective, what is your design, God? What do you want? Through our actions, I guess our beauty will come out as he makes our hearts beautiful. Our husbands will see that, and hopefully that will, in the end, God's will be done there.
And as you can, if you're wondering, none of these applications apply to us. Okay. Yes. So going forward, We have choices. You know, am I going to doubt and be dissatisfied or seize control and make things happen? Am I going to trust that there's a design to this? That I'm going to be satisfied with whatever plan God has for me and release control of my life? And, you know, bringing this together now into a focused family, you know, what does that look like? That we have been given a charge as a couple and as a family to make disciples. And we constantly work out these roles, these distinctive roles, with much fear and trembling, with much grace, much forgiveness. But there is a headship and a helpership to this. But that makes us indispensable. She can't move on without me, and I cannot move on without her. And together, we have an impossible mission of speaking life into death, which is the goal of us as a church. And so, yeah, it's impossible, but we accept it. We're satisfied with that goal. We accept the sacrifice and the pain that comes with that mission. Together as a couple. We release any sense of control that my life is about my comforts and whatever we want to do. It's actually what we're called to do, to speak life into death and to accept the pain and the joys that come with that. And by God's grace, something will come and we look to an eternal future. That's how I release control of my life, is that my goal is not to have the greatest retirement, but my goal is to stand before God and say, my helper, the one that I have been leading, has become the beautiful woman you've created her to be. And her likewise, it says, the one that I have walked in step with, I have served, I have loved, I've been patient with, he has become the man that you've created him to be. That is releasing control of your life. That eternity is coming soon. Probably at this time, it's worth talking to you who are single. Men, skip over for a second, but to the single woman, what does that look like? You might be single right now looking for a husband or looking, you know, maybe youth is that. But you're looking for a man to join your life with. But you're looking to actually become the woman that you want to be so that you find a good leader. Husbands or boys or guys who are looking for a wife, this is who you're looking for. We are so drawn by our certain tendencies. We're going to explore that a little bit more next week. But that it trumps really the woman that we want to join our lives with and the woman we want to lead. If you are single, if you are separated, if you're divorced or whatever, and you're kind of in this difficult place, how does this apply to you? Well, just as the Trinity in Jesus is the true headship and the true helpership, he is the true single. We might do a sermon on singleness. If we look at Jesus, he was single. He was the perfect disciple maker. And so even though there's this beautiful thing called marriage and there's a stream of it through all of Scripture, we look at this, at the revelation, the special revelation of God, and he's single. And so in Jesus, you can still do this as you raise your children or as you move on in life. So continue to look to Jesus if this relationship has broken down. Well, what difference can all this make? Well, a humble disposition a wife assumes upon herself matches, I'll come back to the word, matches her devotion with his leading. If we go back to the word helpership, it actually means matches him. It's like and opposite him. So it's like him, it's equal to him, it's equal in dignity, but a different role. And so it's opposite. And so with that devotion, that humble disposition, the submission that Paul calls a wife to, what it does is it brings together devotion and leadership into achieving the work that God has called us to. You know, so often we think of helper as like a slave, you know. Let's show her what it means to be a man and put her in her place. Or in the context of ministry, a helper is the kid that helps me in Sunday school, or a water boy on a football team. We got to do away with that understanding of helpership and truly see it as someone who's indispensable to my life, indispensable to our ministry and to our calling. So again, coming back to Adam's rib, and when he wakes up and he sees this awesome helper, awesome companion, he's just blown away. Matthew Henry is a commentator. If you have a Matthew Henry commentary, it's quite old. We kind of moved on from a lot of his commentary on the Bible, but he had a fantastic quote on the viewing of Adam's rib. And he says this: Eve, not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. It's just a beautiful picture of what a marriage and helpership is to really look like. And so kind of an application, a charge. Myrna just has free will just to jump in here at this point if she feels. Know your place. Know your good place. You know, I don't put you in your place, but God has put you in a good place. Proverbs 31 is a great proverb about a noble woman. What does it look like to be a noble woman? And by design, it's a designed place. It's a place of limits and boundaries, but it's a place of satisfaction, of honor, of service. Proverbs 31 talks about worth of a woman, the provision of a woman, the hard work of a woman, the compassion, the wisdom, and the nurturing spirit of a woman. And in that passage, we see her lifted up. We see her honored. We see her honoring. We see her playing a confident role, and actually a role that the husband puts confidence in her. And so it's a beautiful picture of what a woman looks like. And in Proverbs 31, 30 to 31, it kind of summed up in this way. So he talks about all of these things of what a noble woman looks like. And he sums it up like this: charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring praise at the city gate. The city gate was a place for men to be praised, for men to show off who they are. But here he's saying this noble woman, this good place of helpership, is one to be praised, prayed in front of everybody on the man's terms. Let's honor her and praise her because she's truly a woman of nobility. That is a good place. So know your place. This is the head part. Follow him by following Christ's leadership first. We've already brought it out that when the man is failing in his leadership, if you're following him alone, then you will fail in your helpership. When you're following Christ first, then you have something to offer when I'm failing. And so by following Christ's leadership first, you can follow him in step in a healthy way. It's like us as husbands, love her by loving Jesus more. That was the point last week. Okay, I love her the best when she's second to my relationship with Jesus. And so following Jesus' leadership. Eve lost all that she ever wanted. She experienced pain. She brought suffering to everyone. Mary, in contrast to that, gained all that she ever desired. She experienced joy amidst the pain. And she brought, in a way, salvation to everyone. And so we see her following God's design and God's leadership. And then finally, ladies, allow him space to lead. Here's just a simple analogy, but pretty telling, really. If you and your other, whatever that looks like, walks up to a door, if the woman goes for the door handle, what will the man do? He'll wait. He'll step back. He'll be passive. He'll let her lead. He'll let her step up. But if a woman hesitates for a moment, allows space for him to step into, he does. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week on how God has charged us as men and women and how it's actually charged in light of the way that we sin. So I sin easiest by not leading, and therefore my charge is to lead. And she sins easiest by stepping in and taking leadership and therefore has been called to helpership and walk alongside. So wives, out of great self-control, allow him space. And next week we're going to talk about what does that practically look like and on how can you speak into that and build him the confidence and the sense of this is who I am and I can do this as a husband. And you'll see him step into the space and fill that space. Because you've allowed him to lead. Okay. So helpership is a beautiful place. And again, it's interdependence and it's interconnectedness. It's purposeful. It's a self-choosing position. But it equips the husband to lead. It benefits you both because you're matching. You're doing like opposite to each other and the work gets done. As you go forward, we have some discussion questions at the bottom of your sheet there. You know, ladies, what mirror is determining your value, your design, your place? What are you allowing to influence your mind? What comes to mind when you hear helper? I probably have poked you a little bit with just even the language, but hopefully you've seen a beautiful picture of what helpership looks like. So what comes to mind? Be honest with that. What has your heart bought into? Name it. Put it out there. How are you growing and or impeding your one anotherness? How are you stepping into that space? Which is the next question. In what ways are you stepping in front of? Or you notice how we haven't talked about lagging behind? Do you notice how she's not walking behind me? Do you notice that she's walking in step with me? Maybe the step is determined by me, but we're doing it together. And so wives, lagging behind and becoming passive yourself is not the goal either. So how are you stepping in front of, but maybe how are you lagging behind? How are you to come alongside and step, and walk in step? So this morning, I hope we have painted a picture for you. What does it look like to be the woman God has created you to be? We're gonna pray and we're gonna sing a song of in response to that, and trust that God has spoken to you in a way. And husbands, come alongside, just affirm and to love. Paul says, love your wife, speak into her heart, and into her value, and into her place. Let's pray. Father, this has been a harder topic for me anyway to speak about. It is easy to see Adam and Jesus in the role of headship in Scripture. But if we look deep and we take seriously the words that you have written so purposefully in Scripture, we see a beautiful helpership. We see a deep indispensability to a couple. We see deep interconnectedness between them. We see a couple who are equal in dignity yet different in roles, striving towards the same goal, the same focus of truly being disciple makers in whatever field or context we're in. We see leadership. We see followership. In both, we see love and service and respect. Thank you for the contrast we see between Eve and so many other characters in Scripture, but we thank you for the picture of Mary, who is in such a lowly place and called to such a high place, believing and trusting, being satisfying and releasing control of her life. And because of her, frankly, we are sitting here because of the beauty of that woman. Thank you for the beautiful picture of Proverbs 31 of what a noble woman is, the beautiful work that she does, the great praise that she deserves, the reverence, just the character of her, the nurturing spirit. And thank you as a husband that we have opportunity to further fan into flame the design that you've created for women. We just thank you for the role of women in the church, for the leadership they do bring and for the discipleship that's there and the gifts that you have given them, the wisdom and the discernment. We see the beauty of women. And Father, so thank you that your word, if we look at it right, actually raises women to a wonderful level by design. Help us to know what this looks like today. Help us to know, God, as we go through this week, and you know, how do I live this out? Father, there's marriages here that are thriving. There's some that are maybe just hovering right now. There's some that are really struggling. There's broken. There's divorce. There's separation. There's singleness. There's loss through death. There's so much represented here. And really, only you can create the application. So I just pray that our hearts would be ready and willing to hear the Spirit speak to us. As men, fostering our wives, growing them. As women, to grow and to be the woman you've created us to be. We lift this to you, Father, and we speak this message for your glory, also that we may see people come to know you personally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.